Tonight, we're going to go back to Acts 26. I can't believe, we're almost done with the book of Acts. We went through it pretty fast. So I was thinking maybe I'd go back into the Old Testament again after we're done here and share some things from the Old Testament. And I was thinking about the book of Ezekiel, because there is so much there, man. Maybe we'll go there. So we left off, and Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa, if you remember correctly. And in verse 9 through 11, he is giving his answer to the king. And he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Diane, do you mind asking the blessing tonight? Okay, so here we see that the Sadducees who were present didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection, as we've shared with you already. But folks, neither did these Romans and the pagan Greeks that were present as well. So to Paul, though, this was a crucial doctrine. And you know, because if there was no resurrection, then Jesus Christ is not, if he's not raised, then Paul really had no gospel to preach, you know. And like the scripture says, you were of all men most foolish, you know. So that's why it's so important for Paul to maintain his stand in his belief of the resurrection. Paul knew that these unbelieving Jews were going, you know, what they were going through, at least in the sense that they were very traditional, because he at one time was just like them, very zealous, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he vehemently persecuted the church. And the fact that it says, "I cast my vote against them," and to some scholars, it seems to suggest this is another evidence of the fact that Paul was a member of this Jewish high court, which was the Sanhedrin. It could have been, but if he was, you'd have to think that he would have probably mentioned it in one of his speeches. So one thing we do know as we study this, because it tells us, is that Paul was a special representative of the high priest in what he was doing here. In Acts 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. But if he found any who were of the way," which is, of course, it's what they used to call the Christian faith at that time, the way, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Then again, we find down in a few verses down lower in Acts chapter 9, in verse 13 and 14, it says, that, "And Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name.'" Now, again, what Paul looked at in his early years as simply just religious zeal, later on as he progressed in his maturity in the Lord, he looked at this as that it was just complete madness, and that he was like a madman, the way he was doing things. The Bible talks about him breathing out threats against those who were of the way. Now, some might think that Paul must have been haunted by his days when he persecuted the church. Believers in the prison actually consented to the death of those that were believers, caused many to blaspheme. But Paul came to know and understand the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he realized that, you know, he was a new creation as well. And he put those things behind him. That's one of the reasons why I believe he said, "This one thing I do, forget these things that are past and strive forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 17, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those," which means not only those who were in Paul's day, but even you and I, "to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternally immortal and visible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." See, Paul didn't come to Christ because he was such a good observer of the law. He came to Christ because Christ revealed himself to him. Once he experienced Jesus, he could never, ever, ever be the same. There is a scripture in the book of Psalms that says, "Taste and see, Lord, he is good. And once a person gets a taste of Jesus, you want more. You can't help but want more. So verse 12 through 16, it says, "And while I thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' And so he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand to your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which will yet be revealed to you.'" So again, this light that Paul saw was something that was just literally supernatural. It was the glory of God revealed from heaven. And it actually blinded Paul for 3 days. But his spiritual eyes were opened at the very moment that the Lord spoke to him about who he was. And this, again, this has happened to all of us. We at all one time were walking in spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness. The day came when the Lord opened our eyes, spiritually speaking, and we began to see who Jesus really is. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, it says, "For the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is one of the reasons why you take people who maybe at one time practiced Satanism. Some people practice, some of the New Age religious practices and things like that. When they get a taste of Jesus, that light begins to shine in their heart. They realize how foolish they were before. Now, they could live the rest of their lives in complete and utter shame of what they had done. Like Paul said, the best thing to do is forget the things that are past, because they are under the blood, no longer to be remembered against you, and move forward. And that's what Paul did. Now, when the Lord said that it's hard for you to kick against the goads, these were sticks that farmers or ranchers used to use to prod their oxen into submission. So when the Lord said to Paul, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," he was implying that Paul was like a dumb, stubborn ox, could be guided no other way. So this is what God was going to do. He was going to bring him to a place where he was literally dependent upon God and upon others. I'm convinced that Paul was under heavy conviction from the time that he witnessed the stoning of Stephen. And I think that as he saw the vision of angels, in Stephen's face, that says he had a face of an angel, I think it was hard for him. Especially when he heard Stephen speak those words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." At this particular time, Paul's companions, they had seen the light also, but they hadn't seen the Lord. They heard the sound, but they couldn't understand the words. This goes to show you that the Lord is the one who reveals himself to us. If you're here tonight and you've made a decision to receive Jesus, it's because God has chosen to reveal himself to you. Amen. And they fell to the ground, but only Paul remained there. Jesus spoke to Paul in the common language of that day, probably the Greek pidgin language called koinonia, and he called Paul by name. And this is the wonderful thing about when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our hearts. He'll call you by name, and he'll make his love real for you, not just for other people, but for you as well. Thank God for that. I can remember whenever I first came to the Lord, I'd done so many things wrong, and I was broken, And all I needed God to reveal his love for me. No doubt that God loved my family, loved my wife and whatever, loved other people, but I needed to know he loved me too, And God was faithful to show himself. Now, in that moment, Paul discovered two things about Jesus of Nazareth. He discovered, first of all, he's alive. And he was also discovered that he was going to be united in suffering with God's people, as he identified himself with the Lord also. And Paul found out that he wasn't only persecuting the church here, but literally that he was persecuting his own Messiah. He understood there was a oneness between the church and the Messiah. You persecute the church, you persecute the Messiah. In the same way, when people persecute Jesus, the church should suffer as well. Anytime you hear somebody even use the Lord's name in vain, it should cause us as believers to cringe. Amen. I mean, how often do we call people on that? Remember Bill, when he worked in Cata Auto, and somebody came in and they'd use the Lord's name in vain, he'd say, "Do you know him too?" Kind of start the conversation. I wonder if that's not a good approach. Anyway, in verse 17 through 19, it says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul says that the vision God gave me was that I was to open the eyes of men from darkness to light, turn men's life from Satan to God, in order that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of faith. Paul's vision, it's also our vision too, when it boils right down to it. Colossians 1, verse 13 through 14, he said this, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin." That's the message we should be sharing with people. That's the good news. One thing that would have been a big surprise to Paul was to hear the Lord sending him to the Gentiles. See? Because even though Paul knew that Jesus was real now, he still had a lot of baggage on him from the Jewish religion. This is the same thing that happens to us when we come to the Lord. A lot of times we have been taught things growing up of different religions or how, what our family believed and things like that, that more than anything created confusion and it hindered us in our walk with the Lord. But as we drew closer to the Lord, we began to put off those things, you know, like excess weight. And then we find ourselves able to run the race without that hindrance. Because that baggage, it's like extra weight that hinders you from being everything that God wants you to be. It's even like even just in our own natural metabolism, you know, carrying excess weight. I mean, it's so bad for your heart. It slows you down. You can't do the things that you would like to do. You get overexerted really quick if you're really overweight and what have you. And I heard somewhere that like for every 16 pounds, that's a bowling ball. If you're here and you're carrying around three bowling balls or four bowling balls like I am, you know it's a real hindrance. But if you look at the baggage that we carry from our religious experiences in the past or maybe things that people have done to us that have hindered us from coming to the Lord or walking with God. I mean, it can really be a hindrance in your walk, even if you are a believer. So the thing you must do is forget those things that are past. Let them go. Don't even think about them anymore. And strive forward to that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In the book of Romans, Paul tells us that even though he was a Christian, he still had a love for his people, the Jewish people. And he was willing to go and die for them. And the idea that God was sending him to the Gentiles, I'm sure that was something that he would have a hard time wrapping his mind around. I think that's one of the reasons he spent 3.5 years in the wilderness. God had to empty him out, fill him up, amen? Fill him with the Spirit so that he might be able to minister to those he was sending him to. Romans 9, 1 and 3 through 3, it says, "I tell you the truth, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." The thing is, that was not God's plan. God's plan was that Paul would always be apostle to the Gentiles, be called the apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm sure if the church had voted that day, who would be the apostle to the Jews and who would be the apostle to the Gentiles? I'm almost certain they were not led by the Lord. They would have said Paul and Peter should have switched roles because, after all, Paul was a student of the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Of course, Peter was a man from Galilee, just a common fisherman. Why do you suppose that God did this thing that way? I believe it was so that the success that they were going to have would not be in the power of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 27 through 31 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Isn't that wonderful? Even just stopping and commenting on that verse right there. This is what Jesus is to you. He is your righteousness. He is your sanctification. He is your redemption. And that it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in himself." Is that what it says? Let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Paul had to learn this, and indeed he did. And I believe that Paul became an expert on this subject. As he said, the things that I once valued, the things that I once thought were in the eyes of the religious man, something that was to be attained, he said, I now look them as though they're refuse, or even says it was like they were dung, no value. So the disciples, again, they were common working people, and for the most part, they were uneducated. They weren't rulers, they weren't priests, yet the priests marveled at their wisdom. Paul had to lose his religion to gain salvation, and he discovered that moment with Christ that all of his works were as filthy rags. So in verse 20, he says, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. I didn't say do works so that they can be saved. Do works that are befitting repentance. In other words, that show that you've had a change of mind. In other words, go from your way to God's way. That's what repentance means, changing one's mind. There's a word called regeneration, which means changing one's heart. This is a work that God does in us through his Holy Spirit. Redemption is another word. It's changing one's state. That's a work that only Christ can accomplish. Only Jesus can do that for us. Where we trade the kingdom of darkness and death for the kingdom of light and life. Paul says, that's my message, King. That's what I share with people. So in verse 21, it says, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, because he was sharing this message, this word. He preached repentance, telling them to change their mind about Jesus. He quit saying, crucify him, he is Lord. Noah didn't stand on the steps of the ark and say, no, something's good about to happen to you. Amos was not confronted by the high priest because he was preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. Jeremiah was not cast into that miry pit because he talked about the power of positive thinking, or, you know, feeling good about yourself. This is your best life now, kind of thing. No. Daniel was not thrown into the lion's den for saying, smile, God loves you, was he? John the Baptist wasn't beheaded for having a bumper sticker on his car that says, honk, Jesus loves you, or honk if you love Jesus. Their message was all singular. It was what? Repent. Change your direction. The message of repentance is not a popular message because it says people who think that they've got it together, they don't. And people who think that they're okay, aren't. People who think that they'll make it to heaven on their own, whether religious works or whether they deem themselves as being a good person, won't. Repentance unto salvation is uncompromising, and God requires it from everyone. And it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. No. Can't help but think of Romans chapter 10 when he talks about Paul's own countrymen. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 10. Paul says in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is Christ Jesus, he is our righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, which he requires. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. So as we read on, you've all know, familiar with the scripture, you know, the righteousness that's from above says, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring him down? Who are going to descend in the depths to bring him up from the grave? It's in your mouth and near you. It's if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Simply believing what Jesus has done for you. We all need to have that repentance and change of mind that you can be saved by some other means. You may not be Jewish, but you certainly may have a background in religion that says you're saved if you do this and if you do that and the other apart from Jesus Christ. You must have a change of mind concerning that. Be saved. Paul said to the folks in Athens in Acts 17, verse 24 through 31, it says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he need anything, since he gives to all life and breath in all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men that dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they may seek the Lord and hope that they may grope for him and find him. That's interesting terminology. It kind of indicates that they're blind, cannot see. Groping for him that they might find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Okay? For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There is no other way. You might have family, you might have friends, maybe Muslim or Jewish or something like that, Buddhist or whatever. It's a dead end. Jesus is the only way, period. And to say otherwise, would it be you will be partaking of their evil deeds by saying otherwise? I've never understood this where people, and another past president said this, how beautiful the Muslim faith was, yet he claimed himself to be a Christian. The Bible tells you, if they even come to your door who do not preach that Jesus is God in the flesh, you don't bid them into your home, and neither do you bid them Godspeed, lest you be partaker of their evil deeds. I mean, you may not claim to be a Muslim. You may not claim to be in some religion that denies the reality of who Jesus is. But if you try to justify them, you will be partaking of their evil deeds. Jesus is the only way. God commands every man to repent and have that change of mind to acknowledge that very thing. Tony Evans, of course, you know I really enjoy this man's preaching. I enjoy his illustrations. But he shared this one time. He said, I had a speaking engagement once that required about a 45-minute drive. So I got my directions. I was at a men's breakfast at a church. So I left my house with plenty of time to spare. It was at a men's breakfast at a church. So I left my house with plenty of time to spare. Put directions beside me on the seat, glanced at them, and then got on the freeway headed to the breakfast. After driving for about 40 minutes, I glanced at the directions to double-check my exit. I made sure it was the right one. Then I exited and made a left. I began driving past the mall, past the light, past another light, and I wasn't seeing anything that I thought was supposed to see. I figured I hadn't gone far enough, so I kept on driving. Well, things kept getting worse and not better. I figured that I better, stop and ask somebody, So I pulled over to a convenience store, thinking that I could trust the people who worked there to give me directions. The clerk told me that I hadn't gone far enough. Now I thought that the church was supposed to be not too far from the freeway, but I figured I had missed something and assumed that the clerk knew more than he was talking about. After all, he was from that area. He told me to just keep going and that I'd run right into it. So I got in the car and I kept going. I started seeing cows and realized that I was now in the country. Something about this didn't feel right. I hadn't arrived at where I thought I was supposed to be, so I figured I'd asked the wrong person. I needed to talk to someone else, to get someone else's opinion, so I asked another guy. Time was getting late. I was supposed to start speaking at 7:30 a.m. I had given myself plenty of time, but now it was 7:15, and I didn't know where I was. It was a bad situation. So I did ask someone, and they said that they'd never heard of the church. Now at 7:20, I was getting really nervous because I hate being late to anything. I started winding down my window at stoplights, asking random people to help me find my way, and it was 7:25, then 7:30. I'd gone to five different people to tell me where I was supposed to be. Everybody meant well, but nobody could tell me where I needed to go. I decided to read the directions one more time. I picked it up and looked at it closely. Originally, I had only glanced at it. Then I let well-meaning people try to help me. Now, I decided to look closely at the directions. Then when I exited the freeway, I should have turned right. First of all, I listened to myself, and I turned left. Then I listened to everybody else and really went further out of the way. But the instructions said turn right because I did not pay attention to the instructions but listened to my own understanding and listen to everybody else's understanding. The Bible says, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. I went left, and when I should have gone right. So I had to backtrack, and when I backtrack, I went to 2 blocks to the right of the freeway and found the church. I had lost time. I had lost patience. I was sweating, frustrated, mad, and irritated because I had gone in the wrong direction. Some of us have gone left. There's a proverb that says in Proverbs 14 and 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but that's the way that leads to death. Where I wound up was wrong. A lot of us have spent 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years going left. You're running out of time. The hour's late. Time to backtrack, because where God wants you to take you is really not far away. See, God has given us good directions, and we need to look at them. It's the Bible. And the evidence is clear that people are neglecting the Bible when they start using a substitute and find themselves going another way than Jesus Christ. There was a preacher that came to dinner with one of the families in the congregation. A woman of the house was very pleased to have the minister in her home and wanted to impress him. And she wanted the preacher to read something to the family after dinner. And she asked one of her daughters, "Darling, please go and get the good book. Go and get the book we love. And go and get the book that we read every day." And the girl came back with the Sears catalog. What would happen if believers actually got into the Word? I'm talking about believers actually got into the Word. Perhaps the words of Joshua would ring true for us as well. Remember what Joshua told the people before they entered into the land? Joshua 1 and 8, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success." I believe that is true for us as well. Now, verse 22 says, "Therefore, having attained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses would..." I cut that off. "What Moses said would come." I read about a preacher named Frederick Nolan, and there were 50 men who were chasing him through a hilly area of North Africa. He was trapped in a canyon, and he saw the mouth of a cave, and he scooted into it. And lying at the back of the shallow cave, he was exhausted. Nolan knew that within 10 minutes he would be discovered and killed. But as he lay there, a spider appeared and began to quickly weave a web over the cave's mouth. 20 minutes later, when Nolan's persecutors arrived, 4 or 5 guys stopped at the opening of the cave and saw the web and said, "Well, he's not in there." Frederick Nolan went on to record something in his journal that I think is wonderful. He said, "Where God is, a spider web becomes a wall. Where God isn't, a wall is like a spider web." So like Nolan, Paul knew it wasn't just chance. This was God protecting him. Verse 23 and 24 says that the Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" He's literally saying, "Paul, you're crazy. You're talking about seeing a light, having a change of heart, God rescuing you, opening men's eyes, changing men's lives. This can't be." Now, there will be those who are going to look at you when you share the same thing about the gospel. "This is just too simple. This can't be. Jesus just can't change a person overnight. This can't happen without therapy or seminars or counseling and what have you." They discount the power of God's Holy Spirit. We have to just let the scoffers scoff, say what they may. We have to stand by what Paul declared, that we may be obedient as well to the heavenly vision. We have to really stress the fact that God is able to change men and women and to take them out of the power of Satan and to give them place in the kingdom of light. Verse 25 through 27 says, "But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since none of these things were done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe.'" So Paul here, realizing Festus was not, again, tuned into what he was saying here, he turns his attention to Agrippa. And with Agrippa's knowledge of the scripture, I'm sure Paul thought that he would be converted at this particular time. "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "Sure you do." That's what he was saying. "Sure you do." Why would Paul answer for him? I think no doubt because it was to get Agrippa focused upon what he knew was obvious and not to be intimidated by the others that were in the room. So Agrippa answers and says in verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul, you know, he said, "The idea that my life of debauchery and immorality could be turned around like yours, well, that's something that, you know, to consider. You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Agrippa sees the benefits, but he still refuses. And why? Well, why do people still refuse today? Jesus already answered that question for us in John 3, verse 18 through 21, when he said, "He who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And Paul says in verse 29, Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Again, Paul did his best. All he could do now was put it into God's hands. You know, when I was a young believer, I thought it was my responsibility to get people saved. And as I matured, I began to realize, I can't save anybody, only God can. My responsibility was to testify to them. But if folks refuse him, I've done all that I can do to move on to the next one. That's why Paul would also move on to the next one too. Verse 30, it says, "And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them." Again, here we find Agrippa. He's deeply touched by what he heard, and yet he bailed. And it reminds me of the old joke. Remember the joke? The computer whiz, a Boy Scout and a minister were flying in a 3-passenger plane. The pilot said, "It's not looking good, guys. Our engines are cutting out, and we're going down. The problem is we only have 3 parachutes, and I'm taking one." Realizing one of them would be left behind, the passengers looked at one another immediately, and the computer whiz grabbed a chute, calling out, "Sorry, guys, but I've got to take this because I'm the smartest man in the world." And he jumped out the door. The minister turned to the Boy Scout and said, "I've had a good life. The Lord has been really good to me, and I know that I'm going to heaven. So you go ahead and take the last chute. I'll go down with the plane." "That won't be necessary," said the Boy Scout. "The smartest man in the world just jumped out with my backpack." That was Agrippa. That was Agrippa. He had an opportunity to make it safely into eternity, but he grabbed the wrong bag. He grabbed Bernice. She had a hold on him in everything that he was doing. Even though he knew it wasn't lawful for them to be together, he chose her. And another illustration, there's an eagle that swooped down and grabbed a rodent in its powerful talons, pulling it to his chest. He soared higher and higher. Suddenly, however, he no longer looked majestic, began to flap his wings rapidly before losing altitude and crashing into a rock. On investigation, a naturalist observed the scene and discovered that a little rodent had its teeth embedded in the chest of this mighty eagle. Although the eagle thought he was controlling the rodent, all the while the rodent was actually draining the life from him. That was Agrippa. Sin does that to you. It's a rat. It will drain you and keep you from being what God wants you to be. Again, like I said, that really describes what Agrippa was experiencing. Lastly, verse 31 through 32, it says, "And when they had gone aside, they talked amongst themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Remember, Festus was hoping to get advice from Agrippa what he was going to write. Basically, what Agrippa tells him is, "You blew it, man. This guy's done nothing wrong, and if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, and he appealed to Caesar because you gave him no other choice, he could have been set free." So Agrippa, he saw Paul's trial as a mistake. Paul here, he sees it as opportunity. Opportunity to share the gospel in Rome. And I think that when we face trials also, we need to be glad, because we never know what opportunities are going to be opening up for us. We will be able to share our faith and to tell people what Jesus has done for us as well. And I think that's the lesson that we can learn from what we shared with you tonight. Any questions or any thoughts?